Great to be with you here today. I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 8, and I'm going to pick up in verse 22, and this is what we'll use to get us started this morning. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear my instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So we saw last night that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is presented as something like the art or the skill of living a truly human life, living a beautiful life. Cornelius Plantinga, just to give you another similar kind of definition, says this: wisdom in Scripture is, broadly speaking, the knowledge of God's world and the knack of fitting oneself into it. The knack of finding your place in God's creation and living in tune, in harmony with God's creation. Wisdom is living a beautiful life, a godlike life in human form. Wisdom is living in accord with God's design. Now, last night I mentioned real briefly the relationship of law and wisdom. I mentioned how law is for children. God first gives the law to his people, then he later gives the wisdom literature. Law is for children. Wisdom is for the mature. Law, you could say, is for priests. The law was given in the priestly phase of Israel's history. God put priests under the law, and if you were a priest under the law, you really didn't have any decisions to make. What you were going to wear, what you were going to eat. You know, if you went to the restaurant, you didn't have to decide, do I want to order the shellfish or the bacon? Those things were off limits to you. You didn't have any choices to make. Life was very much black and white. Everything was mapped out for you. Not so with kings. Later in Israel's history, when God gives to Israel a monarchy, when they enter into the kingly phase of their history, they're immediately confronted with issues that the law does not directly address. And so David, and especially we see this with Solomon, Solomon needs wisdom to reign. And it's the same in our lives. We move through a priestly phase of life where your parents tell you exactly what to do, what to wear, what to eat, where to go, when to go there. And then you move into a kingly phase of life where you start to make more decisions on your own and you need wisdom. So we see this in Israel's history. God raises up David and Solomon and gives them wisdom for ruling well, for making decisions, because kings face questions the law doesn't answer. And that's why wisdom is necessary. And we encounter the same things in our own lives as well. What I want you to begin to see here this morning is that Jesus is not only a priest fulfilling the law for us, he is also a king who embodies wisdom for us. Indeed, as our king, he is the source of all wisdom, he possesses all wisdom, he is wisdom, he has infinite expertise about everything. You could say Jesus is the son in Proverbs who feared his father completely, who hearkens to his father's voice, who follows all his father's instructions. He walks in the way of wisdom perfectly. You could say Jesus is Proverbs in the flesh, Proverbs incarnate. Jesus is Proverbs with skin. All the Proverbs are fulfilled in him, which means wisdom is not just a what, It's a who. It's not just principles, it's a person. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so to seek wisdom is to seek him. To be wise is to be like Jesus. Jesus is the son in Proverbs who fears his father perfectly, listens to his father completely. But you could also say Jesus is Yahweh in Proverbs. He is the one we must fear in order to become wise. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. To know wisdom is to know Jesus, because all wisdom is contained in him. If we acknowledge him and if we follow him as our Lord, if we trust in him, we will become more and more wise. If we follow the world's idols, the counterfeit lords, we will become more and more foolish. I think one of the big issues we run into in the church today is that whereas we ought to be becoming more and more like Jesus, we're trying to make Jesus more and more like the world, trying to redefine him in terms of the world. We can't do that. In Proverbs, we see Jesus as the royal embodiment of wisdom. And we will only become wise ourselves if we imitate him and trust him. Not too many years ago, that question, what would Jesus do, became such a popular question. And people had bracelets and all that kind of thing. And there are good and bad things about that. But the honest truth is, if you want to know what Jesus would do, if you want to know what Jesus would do in this or that situation, Proverbs is a great place to look. Oh, sure, we get glimpses of how Jesus lived in the Gospels, but the Gospels leave out a lot of details. They don't tell us all that much about the day-to-day life of Jesus. They just highlight certain things. Proverbs fills in the gap. Proverbs shows us the mind of Christ, how Christ lived. It shows us how Jesus lived as the human embodiment of divine wisdom. Because Proverbs applies heavenly wisdom to a wide range of earthly situations. Proverbs gives us divine wisdom in human shape, in human form. What that means, really, in essence, is that Christ's wisdom is seen and it's put on display here in Proverbs. Really, we could say this. Christ's righteousness is not just a law righteousness. It is a proverbial righteousness. His righteousness is found not only in his law-keeping, but in his wise living. And that means the book of Proverbs can never be reduced to mere moral tidbits, just little pieces of moral information or moral rules thrown at us. This is not just an ancient book of advice. It is truly a revelation of Christ, a revelation of the mind of Christ. And to truly know and understand the book of Proverbs is to truly know and understand Christ himself. Wisdom in Proverbs is not a collection of insights that anyone who's paying attention to the world around him could figure out. Now, I'm not saying that unbelievers don't sometimes stumble onto these same truths. John tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus is the light that lights every man. So wherever wisdom is found, it comes from Christ. But don't think of Proverbs as stuff that anybody could figure out on his own if he just pays attention to the world around him. The wisdom we find in the book of Proverbs is wisdom that comes from knowing God in Christ. If you want to know what perfect wisdom looks like, you look at Jesus. He is the sage of sages. He is the wisest of the wise. He is the divine wisdom made flesh. And through his cross and the Holy Spirit, he now shares his wisdom with us. And so again, becoming wise means becoming like Christ. For us, wisdom and Christ-likeness are one and the same. This wisdom is not something that comes natural to us as fallen sinners. But we can say this wisdom is a gift that God gives to us. This wisdom is the Christ-empowered skill of living like Christ himself. Jesus is God's wisdom, and in him and through him, God gives us the grace of wisdom as well. And that, I think, is why Proverbs is such a crucial book for Christians. Now, certainly we don't get the fullness of Christ's wisdom. We don't come to understand the fullness of what it means for Christ to be the wisdom of God until we get to the New Testament scriptures and their witness to Christ, the way that they reveal Christ to us and show us that Christ is God's incarnate Son and the full revelation and manifestation of his wisdom. But in the book of Proverbs, there are hints of what is coming. There is a foreshadowing of what God will do when wisdom becomes incarnate. In fact, I think it's very interesting to notice as you move through the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, you find that wisdom increasingly takes on a divine aura. Very early on in Proverbs, we find that wisdom is a human attribute that a father passes on to his son. And so we're called to pursue wisdom as a way of living as faithful humans. But as we go further into the book of Proverbs, we find that wisdom really is an attribute of God, and therefore is not just a gift of a father to his son, but really a gift of God to his people. There's something divine about wisdom. It has a kind of divine quality to it. But as you go even further into the book of Proverbs, you find wisdom being more and more personified and even deified. Wisdom is more and more identified with God himself until we finally find in the book of Proverbs wisdom doing things only God can do. And that really culminates with this wisdom poem in Proverbs chapter 8, which I've read a portion of to you. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we see this taken even further in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says flat out, Christ is God's wisdom. He is wisdom from God because he is the Son of God. Or in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So Paul tells us there in Colossians 2 that Jesus is a treasure chest of wisdom. We access God's wisdom, the treasures of God's wisdom in him. Or in Matthew chapter 12, where Christ himself says that one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon had wisdom, but now one greater than Solomon with a greater wisdom than Solomon's is here. There was no one wiser than Solomon up to that point, but now one has come who is wiser than Solomon in the person Jesus. Solomon had the fullness of human wisdom, you could say, but Jesus embodies divine wisdom. Now, all of those references to wisdom in the New Testament, what are they based on? Where do they come from? They're all rooted in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 is the Old Testament counterpart to those New Testament declarations of Jesus as the wisdom of God. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is both distinguished from God and identified with God. Wisdom is one with God and yet also distinct from God. This whole chapter is a poem about wisdom. It is wisdom's self-description, wisdom singing about herself as she offers herself to the sons of men. If we were to look at this poem as a whole, the structure of it, there are seven sections in Proverbs chapter 8, which makes sense because this poem especially, not exclusively, but especially focuses on wisdom's role in God's work of creation, which of course took place over the course of a week. 6 days, God created and rested on the seventh. You have seven sections in Proverbs 8 that match that. Proverbs 3:19 could perhaps be considered a good one-verse summary of the gist of Proverbs 8. There we're told, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So the world is the product of God's wisdom. God made the world in and through wisdom. Proverbs 8 is going to unfold that in more detail. Psalm 104 does the same thing. Psalm 104 is one of those creation psalms, one of those psalms that celebrates God's work of creation and his providential care for his creation. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold, how diverse are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. So we see the wisdom of God in the handiwork of creation, the unity and diversity of the world around us. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is speaking, and I think wisdom's words are best understood as the words of Christ. That's how I think the church has always understood and interpreted this passage. I think really going all the way back to the apostles themselves, the apostle Paul, I think alludes to Proverbs 8 in several places where he's talking about Jesus. In Paul's writings and in the Gospels, you can find several places where language about wisdom that comes from Proverbs 8 is applied to Jesus and used to describe Jesus. These New Testament echoes of Proverbs 8, where we see that Proverbs 8 really is about Jesus. But there are also problems with that interpretation. And I want to start off with the main one, with verse 22. You may not know this, but Proverbs 8:22 has been one of the most controversial verses in the whole Bible throughout the course of church history. One of the most controversial verses in church history, largely due to a translation issue. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which the early church used. Indeed, it seems very often when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. In chapter 8, verse 22, wisdom says this: "The Lord created me at the beginning of his way." The Lord created me at the beginning of his way. Now, everyone in the early church, without exception, agreed that wisdom in Proverbs 8 is Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. But if that's the case, and Proverbs 8:22 says wisdom is created, what does that mean about the identity of Jesus, the personhood of Jesus? Does it mean that Jesus is not fully God? If he's identified with wisdom here in Proverbs 8, and this wisdom had a beginning, this wisdom is created, does that mean that Jesus is somehow less than fully God? Well, that's what Arius argued in the 4th century. Arius, perhaps one of the greatest and certainly most persuasive heretics in the history of the church, Arius said that Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures. He's similar to God in all kinds of ways, but he's still less than God. He's a creature. And Arius's chief proof text, the main verse he pointed to argue that Jesus is less than God, but the greatest of God's creatures, was Proverbs 8:22. He argued from this verse that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but a creature. He was made at some point by God. Now, the church fathers, the Orthodox fathers, insisted that Jesus is fully God. And, of course, they had a lot of scriptures they could point to prove that. Jesus is fully God, begotten of his Father eternally, and sharing in the same divine nature as his Father, who then, at a certain point in history, became a man. And so he's fully God and fully man. In his deity, he's existed from all eternity. And in his humanity, he came into existence in our world at a particular time. His human nature had a beginning in time, but his divine nature did not. The Orthodox fathers said the whole Old Testament is about Jesus, and so that certainly must include Proverbs 8. But figuring out how to make that work, figuring out what to do with Proverbs 8:22, proved to be quite a challenge. And indeed, this was a huge controversy in the early church. Arius was incredibly persuasive. His use of this verse, and he was very strategic, creating little psalms, jingles that people could easily memorize and sing to reinforce his views. One historian said the cry, "The Lord made me," resounded through city streets in Alexandria and every other city where Arius had influence. This was kind of the battle cry of the Arians from Proverbs 8:22. "The Lord made me. The Lord created me." Well, the Council of Nicaea was called in 325 to settle this issue. And a little anecdote about that. When Arius showed up and began to preach, something very interesting happened. There was an Orthodox bishop there, St. Nicholas, who was the bishop of Myra. Yes, that St. Nicholas, who as a bishop wore red vestments and who was known for helping the poor and who anonymously was known to provide dowries for impoverished young girls so that they could get married by leaving gold in their stockings. That St. Nicholas, the one we know as Santa Claus, he met Arius at the Council of Nicaea. And as Arius was giving his speech, his impassioned arguments for Jesus being not fully God, but the greatest of God's creatures, Nicholas decided he had enough. He just couldn't take it anymore. And so he got up and he went and he punched Arius in the face. And that was that. That's not necessarily the best way to settle a theological debate. I don't recommend resolving theological debates that way. But that's what Nicholas did. He was disciplined for it. But I'm also kind of glad he did it. You know, I think Arius deserved it. The Council of Nicaea, punch notwithstanding, the Council of Nicaea ended up agreeing with Nicholas and the testimony of Scripture against Arius, and the deity of Christ was vindicated, and of course we got out of that, the Nicene Creed, which we still confess and recite in our churches down to this day, the great defense of Trinitarian Christianity, one God existing in three eternal persons. But Proverbs 8:22 was the real difficulty, the real stumbling block. And some of the church fathers came up with some pretty ingenious but wrong explanations of the verse. There were some that said perhaps the Greek term here used to have a wider meaning. Perhaps it could mean something like begotten. And so it's a reference to the Father begetting the Son. That doesn't work. It just doesn't fit the word that's used there in Proverbs 8:22 in the Greek. And besides, there is a term for begetting that's used later in Proverbs 8, so that can't be the right solution. Others said perhaps this is a reference simply to the human nature of Jesus, but certainly that doesn't work. That doesn't fit the context or what's being said. In the end, the solution turned out to be rather simple, and even you could say anticlimactic. It turned out that the Septuagint had badly translated the Hebrew into Greek. The Hebrew term in Proverbs 8:22 actually means possessed rather than created. And so most modern English translations, like the one I read this morning, the New King James, put it this way. They have Proverbs in Proverbs 8:22 saying, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." Wisdom was possessed by God from the beginning. And once you read it that way, any objection to the eternality of wisdom as Christ falls away. In fact, this language of beginning here, of God possessing his wisdom from the beginning, that's echoed in John chapter 1. Where God possesses his word in the beginning. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The Lord was never without his word, according to John 1. We could say the Lord was never without his wisdom. In fact, we could say, putting Proverbs 8 and John 1 together, in the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God. And that's not a stretch at all, because the word that John uses in John chapter 1 that's translated as word is logos, which actually is closely connected to wisdom. It's deeply related to wisdom. And in fact, in the next several verses, what we find is that the Lord, this is in Proverbs 8, what the next several verses show, is that the Lord, wisdom was not created by the Lord. Rather, wisdom was the Lord's agent in the work of creation, which again fits with the sequence, the flow that you have in John chapter 1. John 1 goes on to say everything was made through the Word. Everything was made through the Logos. Proverbs 8 says everything was made through wisdom. Proverbs 8:23 says, "Wisdom is from everlasting." So there you have it, wisdom is eternal. Verse 25, again sounding a lot like John 1, says, "Wisdom was brought forth or begotten," which seems to echo John chapter 1, verse 14, which talks about the Son being begotten, the only begotten Son. Verses 27 to 31 show us wisdom as the architect of God's creation, the agent and architect of God's work of creation, so that we can say the design of creation reflects the wisdom of the Son of God. And this is a truth you see in the New Testament, not just in John chapter 1, where the Word or the Son is the wisdom through which God made the world, the agent through which God made the world, but it shows up again and again in the New Testament. Repeatedly, the New Testament writers ascribe the work of creation to Christ himself. Colossians 1, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Hebrews 1, verse 2, "God made the worlds through him," that is, through his Son. Proverbs 8 is saying the same thing. In other words, what we can say is this. All the intricacies of the universe, its unity and diversity, its grand design, its beauty and its harmony, how well it all works together, it is all due to the wisdom of the Son. From every subatomic particle to the greatest galaxy, It's all the handiwork of the Son and reflects His wisdom. The wisdom of the Son drew up the blueprint for the creation and then executed it. He was God's agent in creation, and indeed He continues to uphold and sustain the creation. Christ is the Creator, and He's the one who continues to hold the creation together. Proverbs 8 not only describes the role of wisdom in the creation, it gives us insight into the relationship God and His Son, or God and His wisdom, have had from all eternity. So, in a sense, we not only get a glimpse into wisdom's role in the creation, a divine role that shows us wisdom is divine here, but we also get a glimpse into the life of the Trinity here, the eternal life of God, even you could say the pre-creation life of God, how the Father and Son, or how the Father and His Word, or the Father and His wisdom have related from all eternity. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 30. Wisdom says, "I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight." Think of those places in the Gospels where the Father says to the Son, "You are my beloved Son in whom I delight," or "in whom I rejoice." The Father speaks to Jesus these words of love and delight, these words of joy. This is the Trinity right here in Proverbs 8. It's the same thing. In fact, you can think of the Trinity as a kind of mutual admiration society. Rivers of love and joy stream out from one member of the Trinity to another. And for this reason, God is infinitely happy in Himself. And so when God calls us to Himself, He is calling us to share in this ultimate happiness. God is the happiest being in the universe. Father and Son are rejoicing in one another. They have rejoiced in one another from all eternity. That love and joy is at the heart and center of the universe, and indeed pervades the universe. So you see in Proverbs 8:30, the Father or God is delighting in His Son. God is delighting in His wisdom. In the very next verse, not surprisingly, you find wisdom rejoicing as well. Wisdom rejoicing before God the Father. So the Father rejoices in His wisdom, and now wisdom returns the favor by rejoicing before the Father and in the Father. But not only that, this joy that God has in Himself spills over into the creation. And so wisdom rejoices in the creation. Verse 31 says wisdom rejoices in the inhabited earth, or in the inhabited world. Yes, that's certainly a world that is inhabited with animals and plants. You could say that wisdom rejoices in the incredible variety and diversity of animal life and plant life. Wisdom even uses animals to teach us sometimes. You've got that in the book of Proverbs. You know, the animal creation is truly amazing in its diversity. In fact, I find it interesting. We discover new species of animals every year. Just go Google, you know, animals discovered in the last year, or new species discovered in the last year. It's really some amazing stuff. And to think that, you know, here we are several thousand years into the existence of the creation, and we're still finding new varieties of animal and plant life that we didn't even know that existed for the last several thousand years. God has rejoiced in that creation. We're just now discovering it and getting to rejoice in it as well. You know, why did those different kinds of animals exist for all that time apart from human discovery? So that God Himself, so that God's wisdom could rejoice in the things He has made. But it's really more than that. When verse 31 talks about the inhabited world, it's not just talking about animals and plants. It is especially a reference to the world of people. And this is so important in our day, because in our day, it's very common for human beings to be seen as parasites who are living off of the creation, destroying the creation. We're parasites who are disrupting nature, the natural order of things. And you get the sense that nature would do just fine without us. In fact, nature might be better off without us. That's kind of the view you have, especially in the radical in radical environmentalism in our day. But wisdom does not view humans that way. Instead of seeing us as parasites disrupting the order of nature, wisdom views us as stewards who have been given dominion over the creation to cultivate it and develop it for our good and for God's glory. Nature, the subhuman creation, needs us. We were given creation. It was entrusted to us that we might be stewards over it, that we might shepherd it, that we might bring out all of its potential and make it actual. It was wisdom's design for humans to rule over the creation in wisdom. We're to rule in a wisdom that reflects God's own wisdom. Wisdom ordained for sons of Adam and daughters of Eve to sit on the thrones at Ker Perivel as vice regents, ruling over the earth, reigning over the earth. C.S. Lewis really captures that, I think, in his Chronicles of Narnia. We are the special objects of God's favor and God's delight. We are the special objects of Christ's love and Christ's delight. Understand this. Proverbs says here that wisdom rejoices, wisdom delights in the inhabited earth, in the sons of men. Understand this. Christ doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't even just love you because, well, he's God and that's his job. He likes you. He takes great delight in you. He rejoices in you. The Father enjoys his wisdom. Wisdom enjoys his Father. The Father and wisdom together enjoy the creation, especially the greatest of all creatures, man. All of wisdom's creation is good. So interesting. Genesis 1 ends with God celebrating the goodness of his creation, delighting in the works of his hands, especially delighting in man. We see that reflected here in this poem in Proverbs chapter 8. What does it mean then? The Father has had his wisdom, his Son, in whom he has delighted from all eternity. So he didn't need to create. Rather, he created out of the overflow of his love and joy. He created for the joy of it. That's even how Psalm 104, again, that creation psalm, puts it at the very end. Psalm 104, verse 31. God created for the sheer joy of doing so. Creation is suffused with the love and joy of God and his wisdom. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards said that every aspect of the creation reveals the love and joy of God. He went so far as to apply this to gravity, which Isaac Newton had discovered not too long before Edwards lived. Edwards said perhaps gravitational forces, which are really forces of attraction, bodies attracting one another across space, perhaps these forces of attraction that are now called gravity are simply a physical picture of the spiritual love that holds the universe together. After all, Colossians 1 says all things were created through Christ and for Christ, and in him all things consist. All things are held together in him and by him. Now, I'm not endorsing Edwards' theory there. Modern physics would explain gravitational forces rather differently. But the point is, and I think this is what Edwards was right about, the universe is filled with the love and wisdom of Christ. Christ, in his love and wisdom, designed the universe, and in his love and wisdom, holds the universe together. The design of creation, the design of humans, are revelations of Christ and his wisdom. Living as we are designed to live, living wisely, we are living in accord with Christ's design. We're living Christ-like lives. That's what it means to live with wisdom. And that's why this passage ends the way that it does, this song in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom says, whoever finds me finds life and obtains grace from the Lord. But he who rejects me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. To have wisdom is to have life because it is to have Christ. And Christ is life in himself. To reject wisdom is to reject life because it is to reject the Son. This actually ends up sounding a lot like 1 John chapter 5, which says, he who does not have the Son does not have life. Proverbs 8 is setting it out before us in the starkest possible terms, the starkest possible contrast. It is Christ or death. It is Christ or nothing. In Christ you have wisdom and life. Outside of Christ, all there is death and darkness. That's the choice put before us here. Well, let me wrap this up. What is this chapter really about? What do we do with it? It's a beautiful poem that celebrates God's eternal wisdom and the role of wisdom in creation and in providence. But what do we do with it? What does it mean for our lives? This chapter actually starts with wisdom calling aloud in the city streets and in the city square. It ends with wisdom threatening death against all who reject her. Throughout Proverbs, you have this contrast between wisdom and folly. Again, each vying for the young man's attention and affection. Here, wisdom makes her case. Why wisdom should be trusted. Why wisdom should be pursued. Why? It's because wisdom was there in the beginning. She didn't just show up. She didn't even show up at the beginning of creation. She was there before creation. Indeed, she was God's agent in creation, intimately involved in all the details of the creation. Wisdom, then, is older than the universe. Folly had a beginning. Wisdom does not. But let me see if I can change the metaphor a little bit and come at it this way to help you understand this. You know how sometimes people will... if they are serious about exercise, they'll get a personal trainer, somebody who can help them with an exercise program. Or sometimes if somebody is, you know, they're growing up and they're getting to that phase of life and they've got to make a lot of decisions for themselves, and so they decide, you know what I really need is a mentor. Somebody who's older and wiser than me, who can be a kind of life coach to me and help me through this next phase of life and help me make good decisions, and somebody who can hold me accountable. Sometimes we are having issues in our lives and we want to work through them with someone else, and so we turn to a counselor who can help us see things from a godly, biblical perspective, but they can also help us see things about ourselves that we're missing. And so you turn to a counselor. Personal trainers, mentors, life coaches, counselors, they play this role in our lives of helping us work through things, helping us grow and mature. In a way, you could say, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is applying for all of these positions at once. Wisdom wants to be your personal trainer and your mentor. Wisdom wants to be your life coach and your counselor. And of course, there are other options out there, other alternatives, others you could turn to play that same role in your life. And so you want to know, should I hire wisdom for this position or not? Do I want to give wisdom this role in my life? And so you want to know wisdom's credentials. You might even ask to see wisdom's resume. Well, that's really what Proverbs 8 is. Here, wisdom is applying for the job of running your life. Wisdom is applying for the job of being your life coach, your personal trainer, your mentor, your counselor. Wisdom wants to run your life, and you say, well, okay, wisdom, tell me about your credentials. Before I hire you, I want to know something about your previous work experience. And wisdom says, oh, great, I love to answer that question. wisdom says, I was involved in the first work of all, the work of creation. You know, you want to talk about impressive previous work experience, wisdom can say, I was there in the beginning and I am behind it all. I was engaged in the work of creation. You want to see wisdom's credentials. You know, you continue this interview asking wisdom questions. Wisdom says, you want to see my credentials? What I can do? Look around you. Everything in the world bears my imprint. It is my craftsmanship. Creation is my project. I am the one who makes everything fall into place. You want to know wisdom's skill set. So you've heard about wisdom's previous work experience, and that's pretty impressive. What about wisdom's skill set? Wisdom says, look, I know how everything works because I made it. I know how everything in the universe was designed to operate. I understand the intricacies of human beings, the depths of the human soul. I understand the architecture of the universe. I know what can't be seen through a telescope or a microscope, the wisdom that is beneath it all. I know that. What about wisdom's likes and interests? She says, I rejoice in the inhabited world. She takes a great interest in people and their families and their communities and their cultures. She's interested in their work and their play and their money and their politics and their entertainment. Pretty impressive set of likes and interests. What about her attitude? What kind of attitude will she have on the job? Well, you see here in Proverbs 8, it's really one of enthusiastic merriment. She brings joy to others, but she also rejoices in others herself. In fact, she is the source of all happiness. So there you have it. You've got a previous work experience, her skill set. You've got her attitude, her likes, and her interests. Would you want a counselor or a mentor with this kind of resume, these credentials? Of course, who wouldn't? Then listen to wisdom when she speaks. She knows what she's talking about. Wisdom is worthy of running your life. Wisdom is worthy of being your mentor, your counselor, your personal trainer, your life coach. And remember, ultimately, wisdom is Christ. When you listen to wisdom, you're listening to Christ. When you seek wisdom, you're seeking Christ. To hear the words of wisdom is to hear Jesus himself speaking. Now, Proverbs 8 especially emphasizes the role of wisdom in the creation. The New Testament echoes that, and it shows us Christ's role in creation as the wisdom of God. But the New Testament adds something that goes beyond this. It builds on it. It shows us the role of wisdom in redemption. The same wisdom that was at work in creation is at work in recreation, in the redemption of the creation. We are redeemed by the wisdom embodied in Christ. In the fullness of time, wisdom became human. Wisdom was made flesh. In Christ, wisdom was made visible and touchable and knowable and even crucifiable. And in Christ's cross, the greatest wisdom of all has been revealed. The highest and the deepest wisdom of all was unfolded for us at Calvary. And the one who was full of wisdom and full of love and full of joy emptied himself for us and for our salvation. We must see Jesus as God's treasure chest of wisdom, a river of love and joy. We must see his beauty and his worth. Stop seeking wisdom and happiness in other places. Seek them in Christ alone. For he is life, and apart from him, there is nothing but death. Let's pray and we'll take a break. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that you have revealed in Christ, the wisdom that made the world, the wisdom that framed the universe. We thank you that that wisdom became one of us. That wisdom entered into our world and into our history as one of us and lived a perfect human life and suffered and died to show us the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate love. Father, we know that blessed are those who listen to wisdom. Blessed are those who listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. All who find him find life. Compared to him, nothing else is worth having or worth knowing. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, your wisdom, your love, your joy. Amen.